Our Old Testament reading for this morning is taken from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father, David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as your father David did, I will give you a long life."
give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Herein I own. I have heard you calling in the night. I will go.
His name was Solomon, along with his father David. He was king over Israel and governed over what would be remembered as their golden age, the time that all those who came before it looked forward to, and all those who came after it looked back on and tried to reaccomplish it. Perhaps because he was criticized because of his divided spiritual loyalties and down through the years some of his excesses, the faith of Israel has seen his father David perhaps as their most iconic king, but Solomon certainly would be second in line. And in the sense that he expanded Israel's power to its high point and expanded their empire to its zenith, and in the sense that he had a reputation for wisdom, he is one of their great kings. Actually, there is a genre of literature in the Old Testament called wisdom literature. It includes the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And there are other books that were written that are not in the Bible. For instance, the wisdom of Solomon, so that it seems like when it comes to wisdom, The faith of Israel always looked to this king and associated it with him, if not directly attributing it to him. The text that we have read today from 1 Kings tells the beginning of the story, or at least the beginning of his story. His father David died and he was made king. And in a dream he was given the opportunity to ask for anything that he wanted. I might add that this question came to him after 1,000 burnt offerings, which might be a signal to us that when we seek things from the Lord, it might be a good idea to think sacrificially for a long time before we ask. But anyway, he could have asked for power or wealth. He could have asked that the nation of Israel would be the greatest nation on the earth and perhaps the greatest empire in history. And they had lived in the shadow of Egypt for millennia. And he could have asked that they might be the next in the great line of kingdoms to govern the earth. And he certainly could have asked for any personal pleasure or benefit. But instead, he asked for wisdom. "Now, O Lord," he said, "you have made me king. You have made your servant the king in the place of my father David. But I am only a little child and I don't know how to carry out my tasks." One does, of course, not have to be a king to relate to that feeling. I think that no matter what you do in life, there's a time in which you feel overwhelmed by it. He went on, "So give to your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish right from wrong." So give to your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish right from wrong. The text tells us that the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom because it showed that his concern was not really for himself but for his people, that they might be served with justice. And it was a good start. It spoke well of his character. It was said that Solomon was the author of over 3,000 proverbs. And by the way, in the wisdom literature, the idea of a proverb was one of their primary expressions, the way in which wisdom was transmitted from one generation to the next, from one person to the next. 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 psalms. We're told that his reputation was far and wide and people came from all around the world to hear him. Of course, one of the most notorious versions of Solomon's wisdom is in the story of the two women that both came to him claiming to be the mother of the same child. He threatened to cut the baby in two and give each half. One of the women said, "Well, that's all right with me. If I can't have him, I don't want anybody else to have him." And the other woman said, "Oh, no, don't do that. Give him to the other. Don't kill him." And of course, Solomon gave the child to the second woman, and he said to her, "You are the mother of the child." And all my life I have taken that to mean that he discovered the true identity of the biological mother. And that might be the case, but it has occurred to me that even if it wasn't, he was right. She was the mother of the child because she was the one who was concerned for its well-being. At the same time, and this is just me overthinking things, I've always wondered what he would have done if they both would have said, "Okay, divide it in two." Or if they both had said, "No, no, no, let the other woman have." Then how would he have decided? But of course, that's overthinking things. This was a definition for people of what it meant to be wise and just in one's judgment. So today, the topic for our conversation is wisdom. What does that mean? The primary definition of wisdom that you might find in a dictionary, or if you're long past using dictionaries and you just Google things, if you Googled it, would be something like this: that wisdom is the ability to think and to act with knowledge and experience, with understanding, common sense, and insight. Now think about that. Knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. Notice what's not there. Emotion, passion, and desire. Wisdom is a way of deciding with the mind what's right and acting in accordance with what is right, even when it goes against what the passions and the desires say they want. Wisdom was important among the Greeks. As a matter of fact, it's from the Greeks that we inherit the word in the English language, philosophy, which means to be a friend of wisdom, or it means the love of wisdom. And of course, the Greek word for wisdom has turned into the name for a beautiful girl, or should I say, a beautiful name for a girl, Sophia. Sophie. I wonder if all the women named Sophie in the world know that that's what their name means. For the Greeks, philosophy was the pursuit of the good life. And by good, they didn't mean just, I think, what we might think, the good and pleasing because it pleased our selfish ends life, but the good in the sense of moral, the good in the sense of the good versus bad, the good versus evil. How do you live good, well? And of course, philosophy offered the reasons for pursuing such a life. I don't know who the most famous philosopher is in the Greek tradition, but I suppose one of them was Socrates. And we don't really know if Socrates really said this, but his disciple Plato said he did. The only true wisdom is to know that you don't know anything. Which means that there is an element also of humility in wisdom. And so maybe we should add that word to the definition. Wisdom is the ability to think and act using humility, knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. But it wasn't only among the Greeks that wisdom was an important theme. When we turn to the scriptures, we find that it's also prominent in the Old Testament. It is considered a virtue to be sought and to nurture, and to be nurtured and maintained. We are told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was in the psalm that we shared this morning, the 111th Psalm. And sometimes in the scriptures, wisdom is personified. And when wisdom is personified, it's always a woman. I'm not sure why. Wisdom calls aloud in the streets, raises her voice in the marketplace, which indicates that for the people of the Bible, there was this demand, this sense, wherever it comes from, that a wise life is to be preferred to the life of a fool. Sometimes wisdom is described as being present with God before creation and even taking part in creation itself. And of course, when the New Testament takes up the charge, we get a little bit of a twist on things. Who can forget Paul in 1 Corinthians when he contrasts the preaching of Christ crucified with what he calls the wisdom of the age? The opposite of a wise person is a fool, and Paul tells us that in the wisdom of the world, the gospel is foolishness. God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, which tells us that there's a sort of an adversarial component to our thinking, because we live in a world that has a value system, and the value system of the world can sometimes be deceitful, can fool us into believing that we should and ought to live our lives in a certain way. And I might suggest that that's always been true. I was channel surfing the other day, and I don't know what station it was on, but they were having a debate, and it was an academic debate, and they were being very respectful of one another, but the question was, did Hugh Hefner add something of value to our culture, or did he detract from it? Now, you all know who Hugh Hefner was. And, of course, his association with Playboy magazine tells you everything about what he thought was good and pleasing. But the general principle was this, is that pleasure is a value to be pursued, and people should be free to pursue it without being discriminated against. They made their arguments. I watched it for a little while. Apparently they had taken a vote. A debate like this wouldn't be the one that would fill up the room. There was 20 people there. And they had taken a vote at the beginning, and it was 12-8 in favor of Hugh Hefner adding something to our cultural discourse. But it was interesting. At the end, they took another vote, and it was 10-10. So the person who advocated that he had detracted from our cultural life in America actually gained 2 converts. But it was interesting. They did all this without calling each other names or saying anything derogatorily about one another. But it illustrates the idea that there are value systems out there in the world, or just values in the world, that we would do best to reconsider before we follow them. God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. It's a little bit of a hint, I think, that true wisdom is not as easy as it might seem. In Luke, anyway, we are told that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with other human beings. So it's a prominent biblical theme. Wisdom means getting one's priorities in order. It means making good decisions, pursuing righteousness. And it's associated with the pursuit of a religious life. Last week I used the word pious or piety because it's a worn-out old stuffy word that people think we don't need to use anymore. But I have decided that words like that are more valuable than we give them credit for. If somebody attempts a religious life, wisdom will be among the results. At any rate, Solomon believed it was valuable, and he believed that it was a gift from God that can't be acquired any other way except to seek it, which means to ask God for it. So it's not really a surprise, I think, that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he once again makes use of the idea when he tells them, and by extension us, to be very careful how we live, not as the unwise, but as the wise. Of course, this comes in the middle of a conversation in Ephesians that we do very well to read it in its larger context. Last week we were a chapter behind or so, and there were some interesting things we learned in the dichotomy between the old self, the old person, and the new. We are told to put off the old and put on the new. And so in And sort of as an extension of that kind of lesson, Paul, after acknowledging the truth that the days are evil, which means they are corrupted by sin. And let me say also that one of the cultural value systems has always been a very positive view of human nature. And biblical faith has always countered that with this doctrine of original sin. And in our time, you'll hardly ever hear anybody say original sin because people don't like it. It's negative. And in some cases, even among some Christians, it's a doctrine that has been pushed to the side a little bit in favor of a much more positive and affirming view of human nature. And of course, we need to listen to both sides of that debate a little bit, because we can overemphasize our sinfulness to the point of showering people with negative thoughts about themselves, causing poor self-esteem and undeserved guilt. But on the other hand, there are tremendous problems when we forget about original sin, or when we just forget about sin because it's universal, and because it's inescapable, and because its primary nature is that we focus on ourselves and our own needs and our own desires instead of what we are called to focus upon, which is the will of God and God's purposes. Paul acknowledges that the world is corrupted by sin. That stands to reason, and I think all you have to do is listen to the news for 5 minutes and you will be convinced. So Paul tries to offer some suggestions about what it means to live not as the unwise but as the wise. And it's interesting because his suggestions that he makes, if we just take the text that we read today, certainly are not a comprehensive and long list, but they involve some things that are interesting. He says, seek God's will, not the will of the self. He says, be sober, filled with the Spirit, not inebriated with other things. Interestingly, he says, use music to teach one another, to help one another, and be thankful. Now, you might have expected him to have a lot more to it, and of course, if you read the larger context in Ephesians, there is a lot more to it. He goes on to say, be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then he gives these instructions for all of the players and all of the players in the life of ancient Rome, and those instructions are valuable for us, even though we sort of change things around in terms of who those players are. And then after that, he teaches about the armor of God, spiritual armor, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the Word, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. But just these four things that just sort of jump off the page in this text. Seek God's will, be sober, use music with one another, and be thankful. It gives us something to think about. In its simplest form, the idea of wisdom means simply the ability to make right decisions as we live our lives. We would like to think that it was as easy as it is simple. But like many other things, it turns out that just because something is simple doesn't mean that by its simplicity it's easy. I can't help but notice that there's another football season upon us. Some of you don't care. Maybe even most of you don't care. To be honest, as I get older and older in life, I care less and less. But it's just an interesting illustration of something that's simple but also very hard. The object of the game of football is just to carry a ball across a line. That's all it is. There's a line. carry the ball across. And yet, it takes complex coordination among a well-conditioned and rehearsed team of players who have been taught for years how to play the game in order to do the job. And books have been written. And there's complex philosophies about how to do it best because, you see, there is an opponent pushing in the other direction, trying to keep one from accomplishing the goal. It is a simple task. I would imagine you could say this about any sport, and my guess is that the reason why people like sports is because they illustrate this feature of life. Golf. Get a little ball into a little hole. That's all it is. And yet, there's an entire cottage industry out there worth billions of dollars trying to help people do it better because it's not easy. I think of the achievement of flight. Human beings dreamed about flight for millennia. My guess is that human beings were inspired to want to fly long before they acquired the ability of written language so that they could write it down that they were inspired to want to fly. Seems like it's easy. The birds do it all the time. Off they go. And the more majestic birds are the more inspirational. And yet it was not an easy thing to accomplish. It took generations accumulating knowledge, building from one to the next. It took experimentation and failure. It took a near rocket science education and determination and courage and the willingness to go against the beliefs of the culture. You've heard the old phrase, if God had meant us to fly, we would have been born with wings. Took endurance and faith. And all of these things are also required for the person who wants to live a good life. That is what it means to be wise. Wisdom is a gift from God we're seeking, but it comes over a long period of time by conscientious effort and the desire to seek it. I think it's interesting that it was in a dream that Solomon was asked, what would you like me to give you? And it was in a dream that he asked for wisdom. Because maybe it was something that was deep, embedded deep in his psyche. So there are some things to learn. Comes to those who seek it. Comes with sobriety. It comes in the context of a community helping, nurturing, encouraging, affirming, correcting, and guiding, and interestingly enough, singing together. And it comes along with gratitude, which is the companion of faith. No matter what the circumstance or what the topic of conversation is, we will always be told that the right attitude of the heart to the gift of life, and to the gift of goodness, to the gift of grace, is gratitude. It turns out that we all have something in common with Solomon. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, whatever it is we have in common with Solomon, it isn't much. But we are all like Solomon in his weakness. Only small children, not really knowing how to carry out life's tasks. The tasks of a personal life, of life in relationship, the close relationships with family and friends, and in community, the life of the larger relationships, the larger society, with all of the issues that are raised, citizenship. Many times, we find ourselves in situations that confuse us, leave us wondering what to do. Perhaps it would be good for us to start out the way Solomon started out. It's a good start. for us to begin with the same prayer that He began with. For a discerning heart. To be able to distinguish between right and wrong. Or perhaps, as Paul might have put it, to be able to discern God's holy and pleasing will. And let me add this. That if you think you can just think, that's a good idea, I'll pray that prayer, and maybe you'll pray it before you go to bed tonight, or in the morning when you get up, and then be done with it, my guess is that it won't work. This is a prayer that must be prayed daily, maybe even hourly. And we will do that if we truly desire it. It will become an earnest desire of the heart that will follow us throughout our life. And throughout all the ups and downs and the failures and successes, we will continue to seek out God's purpose and God's wisdom that we might live a life pleasing to God. It's never something that's done once and for all. But let us be encouraged. God is faithful. That when we sacrifice and when we worship and when we praise and when we sing together and when we serve together and when we ask, God will give us what we ask for. Which, by the way, means you better be careful. We are all in this together. I think that is probably the sentiment that brings the church together more than any other. That we are all in this together. And be thankful. To the glory of God, shall we pray. There are many things on our minds this morning, O Lord. But now that we have thought about it, what it means to be wise, even when it's not on the tip of our tongues, it's in the depths of our hearts. And we pray for it. We pray that you would give to each of us a discerning heart, that we might be able to distinguish the difference between what is right and what is wrong, so that we might do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's sing. Our song of dedication is number 465. It is Give of the Best to Your Master. Shall we stand together? Thank you. Lord, we thank You. It is our privilege to have lived a good life and to live in the world where we know the joys of blessings untold, where we know peace and beauty and love. We pray that we would leave this morning with gratitude in our hearts and with the earnest desire to be transformed, renewed of our mind, and transformed of our hearts as we leave this place in the name of Christ. Amen.